you, just to refresh your memories, we gave some thought to what the Christian's habitual disposition should be. How we should serve with humility and with tears, even in the face of adversity. So they were the lessons that we pulled out from the first part of this address that Paul is making to these elders. Now suppose we were moving on from here today. People move on. Suppose we were moving on from here today. Could you look each other in the eye and say, as Paul did to those elders listening to him, this slight adaptation of Paul's words? You know where I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I arrived, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, even in severe testing, even when the going got rough. Could we look each other in the eye and say that? That's quite a challenge, isn't it? It's quite a challenge. When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, that challenge was intensified as he moved from speaking about the Christian's habitual disposition, our everyday way of being and conduct, to what is expected of the Christian by way of his distinctive labour. So that's what we'll look at this morning. The Christian's distinctive labour. Now, distinctive means unique. It means special. It means identified as different from what's regarded as normal. If you go back to Judges chapter 20, you'll find there that it tells us of one of the tribes of ancient Israel, the Benjamites, and they went to war with 700 chosen men. And the Bible specifically says that they were all left-handed. That was a distinctive characteristic of that particular tribe. There were more left-handed people in that tribe than there were in any of the other tribes. No, I find it quite good because I'm not a right left-handed, so I thought maybe I'm a Benjamin or something like that. So, but I'm ambidextrous. I get people confused because I play cricket, golf with my right hand, and I play tennis with my left, so people get mixed up. Doesn't help me win any more games, mind you, but anyhow. So it was distinctive. It was recognisable, a recognisable characteristic of that particular tribe. So distinctive marks out. It's a recognisable characteristic, and of course labour simply means work, doesn't it? But it means work especially when it involves effort of some kind. So this morning, the Christian's distinctive labour. Paul instructed the Ephesian elders, and of course, by extension, that instruction comes to us. Not so that they might just learn more. That's easy to do. Not so that they might become more intellectually aware. That's the error some amateur theologians make. In their efforts to become more intellectually aware, which sounds laudable in itself, and is actually quite laudable, but they err in that they fail to see the importance of right behaviour. That theological understanding should translate into a way of behaving that's distinctive, that's Christ-like, that we can call right behaviour in the church. That was the error of the Jewish leaders. And it's highlighted for us in the New Testament, and far too often it's glossed over. They knew the scriptures inside out. They probably knew the scriptures better than you and I will ever know. They were schooled in it. They were brought up in it. They knew all about it. But it didn't translate into behaviour. It didn't translate into right action. Think about Paul, a scholar, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, another scholar. Paul knew the scriptures inside out, and yet he held the jackets when Stephen was stoned. It took Jesus to meet him on the road to Damascus before the truth of scripture dawned in Paul and his behaviour modified. So you can know scripture, you can understand theology, But what's your behaviour like? That's what God's interested in. So it was highly likely that these Ephesian elders would not see Paul again. They were going to be in the same position as we are today. With no apostles to turn to, we are relying on Scripture, what we can learn from the Scriptures, so that we know, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what's expected of us when we say we are Christians. The Bible is not just something for us to read. Critically, it's God's word for us to learn from and to act upon, to apply it to our lives and to how we conduct ourselves. The answers to how we should present, deeper than that, how we should be, are all recorded there for us. Here then is the next part of the instruction and the challenge to the Ephesian elders and the challenge to us today. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So that one verse is what we're going to look at today. And the first thing, right there at the very beginning, keep watch over yourselves. Now this is a message for us all. Does it encourage us to be selfish? Not at all. It's a task. When a sentry is posted, that's an important task. Lives may depend on that person's diligence and attention to duty. King Saul's sentries failed him. You might know this story. They failed him dramatically when David was able to sneak into his camp at night with Abishai and take the spear that was stuck into the ground right at Saul's head. Abishai wanted to kill Saul, but David wouldn't do that because he was the Lord's anointed. David refused. But had the sentries done their job properly, they would not have been able to get so close to the king. For this task of keeping watch over ourselves, we need to act like vigilant sentries. Always on the alert. Why, you might be asking? Because we can be so busy concerning ourselves about what others are doing that we can miss the pitfalls that we're going to fall into ourselves. And that's at least one of the lessons we can take from something Jesus said. A typical carpenter's illustration. You'll know this. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? See the carpenter coming out there? You hypocrite, said Jesus. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. One of the things a new sailor is told makes little sense in harbour. It's one of the very first things you learn. One hand for the ship and one hand for yourself. One hand for the ship and one hand for yourself. Makes absolutely no sense when you're tied up at a dockside. Makes absolute sense in a storm. One hand hanging on, one hand doing the work. Keeps you on the ship. How then do we keep watch over ourselves? Well, there are at least three elements. Prayer. Diligence in prayer helps us to grow in grace, especially when we approach the Lord in the right way. Lamentations. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Notice what comes before the return to the Lord. An examination of our ways and a testing of our ways. And for those who might think, oh, well, that was the Old Testament, that was in the Old Testament times. What does Paul say? And we read it out at communion. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Examine before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. Such a personal examination can only be done in an attitude of contemplative prayer. We must take time for this somewhere in our busy lives, on our own and gathered together. Jesus did so, and if we claim to try and follow his example, we should be praying on our own and we should be praying together. Now, we're all aware of the danger of working continuously and taking no rest, the danger that we will burn out. There's an awful lot of talk about that these days. But some churches leave their pastors and deacons with no time for prayer and contemplation, leading to the danger of spiritual burnout. Yet ensuring they have that time as part of their weekly service to the church is equally as important as preaching on a Sunday or visiting the sick and the housebound. Prayer. Time set aside for personal prayer is an important part of the job. Time gathered together for prayer is an important part of the job. And similarly, we need to make sure that we're taking this invaluable time out to commune with the Lord ourselves and collectively as a church. So prayer is one way to keep watch over ourselves. Another way is study of the Word. Don't just read the Bible. Take time to reflect on what's being said as you read and after you read it. At 7:30 on some Friday mornings, when I used to head to an office I worked at in Glasgow, I'd go to a coffee shop at the corner of Charing Cross. And I would go there and I would meet with some Christians. In the week leading up to that, we would read the same, we would all read the same three chapters of Scripture. And then we would meet there over a coffee at 7:30 on a Friday morning, and we would share what each of us had learned. And interestingly, some of us would learn the same things and some of us would learn different things. So we could all learn. Then guess what we did? In the middle of the coffee shop, with commuters coming out and in to buy coffee, and people coming in to sit and get a breather to buy coffee before they worked. Then what we did was we gathered around and we prayed. And there's all these people walking in, looking at these strange folk bowing in prayer and praying. And we didn't pray silently, we prayed publicly. Here's a benchmark against which we can measure ourselves. Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Now, if we really study and apply the word in this way, thinking as we read and contemplating after we read, we soon realise the value of Scripture. Later on in Psalm 119 is that, as the writer's thoughts progress, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Contemplative prayer and study of the word enable us to examine ourselves honestly at communion and at other times, to open our hearts to God's cleansing power, worshipping him with humble hearts. Prayer. Study the word. And the third one, fellowship. The importance of gathering together is often underplayed. Today, virtually all churches in our country and elsewhere see numbers down. They were falling before lockdown, but they've declined more post-lockdown. Many have got used to either staying at home or going elsewhere on a Sunday. The problem's not new, although we might think it is. Throughout church history, church attendances has waxed and waned. They've gone up and they've gone down. I can recall as a boy seeing crowds leaving church on Sunday morning at the end of the Sunday service. That doesn't often happen today unless there's something special happening. But this was even a problem not long into the church's existence. Responding to Peter's Pentecostal sermon, 3,000 devoted themselves. What did they devote themselves to? The apostles teaching, scripture, fellowship, joining together, breaking the bread, communion, and prayer. Sadly, by around AD 70 to 90, in some places at least attendance was becoming a problem. The writer to the Hebrews tells this to his readers, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, we cannot claim to be biblical Christians if we aren't gathering together to study the word, to pray together, to worship together, to have communion together. Because in not doing these things, we're running directly against what Scripture tells us. Keep watch over yourselves, or as Peter puts it in his first epistle, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Paul goes on in the second part of verse 28. Keep watch over the flock. So keep watch over yourselves. Keep watch over the flock. Now, yes, this is an instruction to the church's leadership. It's the responsibility of those who lead, or better, as I prefer to call them, those who serve in the church. It's a responsibility given to keep watch over the flock. Now, there are many examples of how this should be done. Here are just a couple. Paul to Timothy. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed. Jesus' threefold reinstatement of Peter, you'll know very well. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Not a great rebuke, an instruction to do something, to get dug in and start working. Notice the possessive objective if you're an English scholar. My. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Sadly, some who serve in the church forget that they do not hold an office by right. The church is not theirs. It's Christ's. It's his body here on earth. Office in the church is not held by right. It is given by appointment. Listen to how the verse we are studying is phrased. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So that's for the leadership of the church's servants, but there is an implicit expectation of responsible membership. Have you ever tried herding sheep? On occasion we get them into our garden. They rarely comply with what you want them to do, after eating all the plants and all that kind of stuff. And they often look at you as if you're the stupid one. So you try and get them to go down that way, to go in the garden, and then they go over there, and you do that, and they're back down again. Herding sheep is not an easy thing to do. A church membership that doesn't work with and pray for and with its leadership is going nowhere. It's going nowhere. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray also for me. The writer to the Hebrews simply asks, Pray for us. Pray for us. Responsible leadership and service rest on responsible membership, which is required of every member of the church. How can that be? How can I, as a member of the church, keep watch over the flock? Well, Jesus told us, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. But how can I love him or her when they're so different from me? How can I do that? Well, we need to go back to the original Greek and understand it a little bit. Because here the word love is a verb. It's a doing word. It's a verb. It's something to do. It's not an emotion. Far too often these days we equate love with emotion, and English language is a wee bit inadequate because it's only got the one word for love, whereas Greek's got about five. Here it's a verb. Emotion is not where love starts for the spiritually mature heart. James. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? That's James. If you don't feel love, serve and show love anyway. Do our actions demonstrate the love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? In that, what we say and how we live. Now think on it. First, they take this chair and give it away. It doesn't belong to me, does it? So, I couldn't give it to you. It's given away. I haven't lost anything. I've got a chair at home that belonged to my grandfather and my grandmother. If I gave that away, that puts a whole new meaning to the gift, doesn't it? A whole new meaning to the gift. Without love, Paul points out, you're no more than the sounding gongs or clashing cymbals. Keep watch over yourselves. Keep watch over the flock. Lastly, keep watch over his precious church. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now this is indeed a serious business. It's a significant instruction. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Jesus is the head of the church. We, that is the church, are described as his body in Ephesians, the flock of God in 1 Peter, God's field and God's building in 1 Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians, the temple of God. These descriptions apply to the church, the body of believers in general, and to the fellowship here. So as we pray for ourselves, therefore, we should also be praying for our brothers and sisters worldwide, as we did earlier on, especially those who are still persecuted, who are caught up in wars and conflict, those closer to us that we know are struggling, for whatever reason. And if we are able, doing more than pray, by trying to help practically, as James encourages us to do. We have a God-given responsibility to watch over them, praying, helping, encouraging, building up, to serve them, to love them. Peter expresses the church's value very, very simply. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God's children all come from different backgrounds. All have different experiences. And of different ages and different generations, as we found out this morning when I was holding up my iPad. Some of us are quite assertive. Some of us are more reserved. All true believers love the same risen Saviour. We are one in Christ, Paul reminds us. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Therefore we should love and serve one another in as practical a way as we possibly can, recognising our collective responsibility to keep watch over ourselves, keep watch over the flock, and keep watch over His precious church. Amen.